Please turn in the Word of God to the Epistle to the Galatians, Galatians chapter 4. As you can hear, my voice is not entirely back to normal yet, but we're getting better and better each day. Thus far, thank the Lord and appreciate your prayers on my behalf. I feel fine. It's just a question of waiting for my full voice to come back, and I'm glad that enough of it has come back that I can again preach from God's Word. Galatians chapter 4, please. Verse 3. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. To the epistle to the Romans, please. Romans, chapter 8, verse 15. Romans 8. Verse 15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but we ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. And the Lord will add a blessing to the reading of His Word. And one thing I've noticed in my visits to Spanish Wells, and indeed to other islands of the Bahamas as well, but I think especially here on Spanish Wells, I've noticed that family is very important to you. For one thing, in anyone's home, and I've been in quite a few of the homes here on Spanish Wells now, in the three or four times I've visited this island. I've been here for three major visits, but I popped over for a day or two on other occasions also when I was preaching in Nassau. And so I've been in a lot of people's homes here, and I notice that when I come into someone's home, every single home I can think of that I've been in on this island has about as many photographs of family members as most Walmart photoshops back in the States. You know, you come in and you look around and you say, my goodness, you know, look at all these pictures. And then you ask somebody and, well, they start talking about their children and they'll take you through the different children and maybe they'll show you their siblings and then they'll show you their grandchildren if they have any, or they might show you cousins or all kinds of relatives. Now, it's not that we don't have pictures of family members back home, but I dare say we're not as comprehensive as you are. You're very good about not forgetting everybody, you know? But I guess if my family lived on the same island with me in a lot of cases, that if they came over, I'd want to have their picture prominently displayed. Since my family's a little smaller probably than a lot here, I don't have as many pictures to put up and don't have to worry too much if one of my relatives comes over, odds are I've got a picture of them somewhere. But it just speaks to me of how important family is to you, and that's a good thing. I kind of phrased it whimsically, but I'm commending you for that. That's a good thing. It's excellent. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, it's quite natural. And it's a beautiful thing. You know, tonight what I want to speak to you about is indeed an issue of family. And it might seem to you like truth that you already know, and indeed it is. I'm not going to tell you probably anything you don't know tonight, but I just want to emphasize some old truth that maybe we don't go over as carefully, maybe we just take it for granted, and that is the truth of God as our Father. I was talking to a brother here on Spanish Wells a few days ago about his father, and when he began to talk about his father, he just lit up and he began to talk about what his father, who's long been with the Lord, what his father meant to him and what his father did in this community and what kind of a heritage he left the man I was speaking to. I can relate to that. I too have been blessed with a father who knows the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior and so has passed on a lot to me. That's something many of us can be thankful for. If we had a godly father or a godly mother who is an example to us. But you know something? It is true, even on this island, that there are many people who can't say that their father knew the Lord Jesus Christ. Not yet, at least. While there's life, there's hope. And certainly, for those who have fathers who don't know the Savior, if they know the Savior, I'm sure they're praying that their father might be brought to Christ Jesus as Savior. Or for their mother, or for their siblings, or whatever family member it is. But you know, there are many children in our world today that grow up not even knowing their fathers. And so, it's a hard thing sometimes for them to come to the Bible and to open to it and read about God as a father and have any kind of conception of what that means. But I tell you, it's beautiful truth to know that God is our Father. And it's something we should not take for granted, because it is something that is very unique to the time in which we live. If you had been living in Old Testament days and you had been identified with the Old Testament people of God, Israel, it's not really fair to call them the Old Testament people of God, because the New Testament has much to say about them as well. And the New Testament, in this same book of Romans, tells us in chapters 9, 10, and 11 that God very definitely still is working with Israel, still has purposes for Israel, and still is going to fulfill everything he promised Israel back in the books of the Old Testament. So maybe calling them the Old Testament people isn't quite right. But if you could think back at least to Old Testament times, you know that those dear saints didn't know what it was to call God their Father, personally and individually. Now, the Old Testament will speak about the fatherhood of God. For example, Psalm 68, verse 5, will tell us that he is a father to the fatherless. God has a special place in his heart for orphans. In fact, James chapter 1 tells us that the very definition of what pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, that you might visit the orphans and the widows in their distress. God always has cared about the orphans, as well as the widows, as well as the stranger. Those three are very often linked together in Scripture. And in Psalm 68, verse 5, he calls himself a father to the fatherless. But that's kind of generic, after all. That's just saying that if you don't have an earthly father, you don't have the blessings of an earthly father, God will stand in for you. That doesn't give an Old Testament Israelite permission to pray to God and call God my father. God is described like a father. He's compared by way of analogy in the Old Testament. For example, in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 12, it tells us that the Lord loves us as his sons, and therefore he disciplines us, just like a father disciplines the children whom he loves. Psalm 103 will tell us, just like a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. But again, all of that is just to describe how God acts toward mankind. It didn't assure any Israelite, or any Gentile for that matter, that they were part of God's family. It didn't give any Jew living on Old Testament ground the right to come into God's presence and call him my father. Now, there were times when God did refer to himself as a father. Let's go back into the Old Testament and just see a few of these. Let's go first to Deuteronomy chapter 32, the fifth book of the Bible, the last of the Pentateuch, or the Torah, as the Jews call it to this day. Deuteronomy 32. Look at verse 6, Deuteronomy 32, and verse 6. This is spoken to Israel. Do ye thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is not he thy father that hath bought thee? Hath he not made thee and established thee? Now you will notice he's not talking to any individual Israelite there. He's not addressing Moses or Aaron or Joshua or any of their contemporaries. He's speaking to the nation as a whole. And he says to the nation that he is their father. Is he not your father? He asks rhetorically here in Deuteronomy 32. As another instance of this, let's go over to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63, and we'll look at verse. My eye is missing it for a moment, but I'll find it for you in one moment. There is a verse in this chapter, I assure you, that speaks of God as the Father. And I was looking at it today, but just right now I'm not seeing it. So, if anyone sees it, just call it right out to me. 16. Okay, thank you very much. There we are, right in front of my face. Isaiah 63 and verse 16. Doubtless thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not. Thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. Again, in the next chapter, chapter 64, the Lord again is referred to as our Father in verse 8. Look at Isaiah 64 and verse 8. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou our potter. And we are all the work of thy hand. So you'll see they call God their Father, but it's always plural. It's always collective. It's always the nation as a whole referring to God as their Father. God entered into a covenant with that nation, and he treated them like his children. In fact, he referred to Israel as his son. He said, out of Egypt I have called my son in the book of Hosea. Later that's quoted in Matthew and referred to the Lord Jesus, but in the Old Testament it referred to Israel. And finally, I want to look at Malachi chapter 1 verse 6, please. Malachi 1 and 6. A son, this is Malachi 1, 6. A son honoreth his father and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts unto you? O priests that despise my name, and ye say, wherein have ye despised my name? Now, Malachi not only closes the Old Testament, but he kind of paints a dismal spiritual picture of what the nation of Israel was like at the end of the Old Testament time. And here the Lord is saying, you know, if I'm a father, where's my honor? After all, doesn't the Ten Commandments begin telling us about having no other God before me? And then it talks about honor thy father and mother. Ephesians chapter 6 verse 1, we'll quote that. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Verse 2 goes on to tell us, it's the first commandment with a promise that you may live long and well on the earth. And the Lord's saying, you know, if I'm the father of this nation, why doesn't the nation give me honor? But one thing you will not see as you scan the pages of the Old Testament from Genesis through Malachi, you don't see individual Israelites calling God their father. They called him many other things. Most High God, Lord Almighty, Lord of Hosts, Jehovah, all kinds of different names of God. But they didn't call God their father. And that was not something that they were privileged to do in the Old Testament. God was only the Father in the most general sense of the nation of Israel. But then we come to the New Testament, and things begin to shift. Now, in the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, when his disciples asked him to teach them to pray, it's recorded for us in Matthew and also in Luke that the Lord Jesus taught them what really ought to properly be called the disciples' prayer, not the Lord's prayer. He says, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Again, notice the plurality there. It's our Father. You don't see Israelites running around calling him my Father. But after the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, then suddenly there was a change introduced. Look at John chapter 20. The Gospel of John chapter 20. John chapter 20. And look at verse 17. This is the Lord Jesus after his resurrection speaking to Mary Magdalene. And he says in verse 17, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." There's a special emphasis there. Now, the Lord Jesus habitually referred to God as his Father. When he would pray, he would say, "Father, I thank you that you've not revealed this to the wise and the prudent. You've hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, but you've revealed them unto babes." The Lord Jesus would pray in his great prayer in John 17, "Father, now the hour has come. Glorify me that I may glorify thee," and so forth and so on. The Lord Jesus regularly referred to God as his Father. In John 5, famously provoking the Jews, they were ready to stone him when the Lord Jesus said in John 5, I think it's verse 17, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." My Father's been working, in other words, and I've been working too. And they took up stones to stone him because he made himself equal with the Father. And in Mark 14, the Lord Jesus is again seen praying in Gethsemane, and the way he addresses himself to the Father is quite interesting. Look at Mark 14, please. Verse 35. And you thought the only sword drills were on youth night on Thursday nights. This is the lazy man's sword drill. I don't have to keep score or know any children's names to write down, you know, like old Brother Rupert does and other brethren on Thursday nights. They work so hard, and I'm amazed at how they keep track. I just tell you to turn to the scriptures. I don't have to give out any points. Mark 14, 36. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt." Now you notice how the Lord Jesus addresses God there. He calls him Abba, Father. He loved to refer to God as his Father, and it was truer to him than it ever has been to anyone, because uniquely, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the only begotten of the Father. There's no one like the Lord Jesus who stands in relation to God as part of that Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And the Lord Jesus was certainly on intimate, familiar terms with God as his Father. He referred to him as Abba, Father. Now, the term Abba actually only occurs three times in your Bible. It occurs almost that many times in the Little Flock Hymnal. In number 21 in the Little Flock Hymnal is that classic hymn by James G. Deck, "Abba, Father, we approach thee in our Savior's precious name. We thy children here assembling." I'm going to phrase it like the hymns of worship and remembrance does. "We thy children here assembling access to thy presence claim. From our guilt thy blood has washed us. 'Tis through him our souls draw nigh. And thy spirit too has taught us, Abba Father, thus to cry." The amazing thing is not that the Lord Jesus uses this term Abba Father in Mark 14. But the amazing thing is that in the other two occurrences of Abba in the New Testament, it's not the Lord Jesus using the word at all. It's what Galatians 4 spoke about, the Spirit of God coming into the believer's heart and teaching him to cry, Abba Father. Romans 8:15 says almost exactly the same thing, that the Spirit, we've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we've received the Spirit of Christ, who has taught us to say, Abba, Father. Now, what exactly does Abba mean? It's not a pop group from Sweden in the 70s, I can assure you of that. Abba is actually an Aramaic term. It means papa or daddy. It's a very intimate term. It's the first words that a little baby learns to lisp. You know, you try to get a little baby to say, dada, I'm sure, or something approximating that. And then when they get a little older and very adept at it, like Caleb Sawyer, he's very good, I've noticed, that crawling around, he babbles all the time. I can't understand a single word he says, except he says daddy over and over again. Because that's easy for a little child to say, you know, dada, and then progressing to daddy when they get a little better. Well, in the Aramaic language, the language of the common people in the time of the Lord Jesus, the easiest thing for a little baby to learn to say of its father was Abba. That would be the term of the smallest little child. Now, if you took a baby aside in the first century, and you said to a baby, let's say a little 15-month-year-old child, you said to that child, now, please, who's that man over there? Who is that over there? And you point to their father. And the child looks at the father and doesn't understand much of what you said, but you say, who's that over there? And the child says, Abba, Abba, that's Abba, that's daddy. If you then turn and you ask the child, now please explain to me your legal right to be in this family. Can you produce for us your birth certificate? The child would look at you blankly. The child wouldn't be able to explain to you how that got to be its daddy. The child wouldn't be able to explain to you how it legally came to be part of that family. All the child would know is that that's somebody special. That's someone like no one else. That's someone who's irreplaceable. That's daddy. That's Abba. That's the one we're closest to. That's the one we have implicit trust. The only one that even compares, of course, is mommy, who's also an irreplaceable person in a little child's life. So what I'm saying is, that's a term of the most basic and implicit trust. It's a term of intimacy. A term where someone comes and says, this is my father. This is the one I trust in. This is the one I love. This is the one that's unique to me. This is the one that's the center of my attention. Now, when the Lord Jesus prayed this in Mark 14, it was a very holy setting. The Lord Jesus was in Gethsemane. That word means olive press. And oh, how the Lord Jesus knew as he knelt amongst the olive trees there. You can still see, as many of you have on trips to the Middle East, you can still see some of those ancient olive trees standing there. No doubt that were young saplings or very young trees when the Lord Jesus Christ roamed through Israel. And as the Lord Jesus knelt there and prayed, it was a very holy scene. A scene where we're led into the most intimate communion of God the Father and God the Son, and the Son there assures us that He's taking the cup from His Father to go and bear our judgment at Calvary. that there's no other way to bring about the redemption of mankind, that there's no other way to satisfy and to please his Father. And in Mark, what is perhaps, some scholars think, the oldest account of the life of the Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus here is recorded as saying, Abba, Father. Now, it's not surprising the Lord Jesus would use terms like that of God the Father. He was so close to the Father. He did everything that the Father wanted. The Father would open heaven and say of him, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, or as Mr. Darby translated it, in whom is all my delight. This is the one who knew the Father and who explained him as no one else has. When Philip asked him, Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices us, in John 14, the Lord Jesus said, have I been so long with you, and yet you've not known me? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. One who was so close to the Father, we would expect that he would use that term of intimacy with the Father, that he would call God Abba, that he would refer to him with such implicit trust. That doesn't surprise me at all. It probably doesn't surprise you that that name would be found on the lips of our blessed Lord. But all the shock, when I turn away from the Gospels that speak of our Lord Jesus' life on earth, and I come to the epistles, when I come to Romans 8 and to Galatians 4, and I see the other occurrences of Abba, and I think now, who is this that's able to call God Abba? Who is able to speak to God so intimately? Who is able to come so near to God like the smallest little child would come to his father in complete confidence, would run to his daddy when he got home from work and throw his arms around him and say, Abba, who now is given that right, and not only right, but great and holy privilege of calling Abba, the God of heaven, of calling him Abba? Well, of course it's you. And it's me. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've received God, how near are you now to God? So near, so very near to God, you cannot nearer be. For in the person of his Son, says the hymn, you are as near as he. That's how close you are, believer, to God. If you receive the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not just the thought that someday you're going to be in heaven and maybe you'll be within sight distance of the Savior. Maybe you'll be able to peer through the multitudes, through the rows of the saints of the centuries, and afar off you'll catch a fleeting glimpse of God the Father. No, that's not it at all. Even now, even in this scene of woe and despair, even in this world of pain, even in this place that rejects the Lord Jesus by and large, God's Spirit enters into your heart and he teaches you how to talk to God. And the very basic lesson number one, how to address God, call him Abba Father, says the Spirit. That's how close you are to God. Not that we're ever irreverent towards God. Not that we ever forget the tremendous gulf that grace did span for us. Not that we ever forget, as Ephesians 2 reminds us, especially we who were Gentiles, that we were out the promises, without the covenants, without hope, without God in the world. Frankly, we had nothing, if I may paraphrase it. We had no claims before God. We were estranged. We were alienated. Strangers to the covenants of promise. We were at enmity against God. We were his enemies in our sins. But the Bible says in Romans chapter 5 that while we were yet sinners, God demonstrated his love for us in that Christ died for us. When we were still the enemies of God, the chapter tells us, that's when the Lord Jesus came into this world to die for us. To die for us to make us what? To save us unto what? Eternal servitude? Well, it's true. Paul delighted, counted it a great privilege to call himself the bondslave of Jesus Christ. In that sense, we are servants of God, aren't we? But that's not our position in the family. Galatians 4 says, you know, you were servants, and when you're growing up, before you've entered into your maturity, the child doesn't differ at all from the servant, says Galatians 4. In other words, if you were growing up on a wealthy estate, and your father had a tremendous mansion, and he had a big, beautiful 42-foot yacht, when you were a little 8-year-old guy, and you said, you know, that's my father's yacht. Someday it's going to be my yacht. So I'm going to go out on that ship, and I'm going to sail it around and do what I want. And you, as an 8-year-old, try and take it around Devil's Backbone, and ooh, there's a lot of trouble you run into over there, you know, because you're not familiar with the rocks and the shoals. And as an 8-year-old, you're really not ready to handle a 42-foot yacht. At least people in Pennsylvania aren't. I don't know. Maybe the civilians are taught boat handling much younger than we are. So maybe at 8 you could here. But we don't generally let little children have that kind of responsibility of handling a big ship, do we? We say, no, that's for when you're older. So even though he's a son in the family, he doesn't get to take the yacht out any more than one of the servants working for the parents would say, you know, I feel like taking the yacht out this weekend. I want to go down to the lower end there and do some fishing for some mutton fish this weekend. And then I think I'll take the boat out. No, you can't do that. You're a servant. It's not your boat. So what's the difference? Here's a child, a son. He's going to be part of the family one day. He's going to be, in fact, the principal heir. He's going to inherit everything the father has. But he's only a little child. And so until he enters his majority, Galatians 4 tells us, he doesn't differ at all from a slave, practically speaking. He's under all kinds of rules. Do this, don't do that. He's got a curfew. He's got a bedtime. I always hated that one as a little fellow. You know, he's got to go to bed at a certain time, even though he's heir of all. He's under all these rules. Ah, but when he grows to maturity, now he comes into privilege. In the fullness of time, said Galatians 4:4, God sent his son into the world to bring about redemption, and then to send his spirit into our hearts, not to speak to us of servitude, but to speak to us of sonship, and to teach us now to cry, Abba, Father. That's what we have in Christ. We are placed as sons in his family. You see, the biblical idea of adoption is not how we commonly view the word. We think of adoption as taking a child from someone else's family and bringing that child in and making them legally part of our family. Now, there's things we can learn from that example. But as far as the strict word that the New Testament uses, it had to do with Roman law. That a Roman child, if he were male, he wouldn't be legally considered a son until the father determined he was of age to be responsible in the family, and then they'd have a ceremony where they'd place him as a son in the family, and they'd give him a special garment, the toga virilis in Latin, to wear to show he was a son. And now he was considered a legal heir with rights over the father's property. And now, says Galatians, now we've been brought into our majority in Christ. Now we've been placed as heirs in Christ. So why would you want to go back to rules and laws, Galatians asks. Romans 8 takes it from a little bit different angle. It still has a lot to do with the law. But if you look at Romans 8, he says in verse 15, for you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now, in Romans, he's been talking to them about the gospel of God. In the first section of the book, from chapter 1, about verse 18, on to about chapter 5, verse 11, he's going to talk about these tremendous issues of the wrath of God being revealed against mankind. And he's going to bring about God's wonderful solution to that, The wonderful solution to our condemnation is justification through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's mainly what the first section of the book will be about. Chapter 5, 12 through the end of the chapter pretty much bridges us to the next section of the book. Romans chapters 6, 7, and 8 are going to deal with how we're to live in Christ. What's going to be the believer's principle of life? How are we going to live in respect to sin in particular? And so that's going to deal mainly with the truth of sanctification. And when we get to chapter 6, he begins by posing the question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, may it never be. He goes on to explain that legally speaking, sin no longer has any claim on us to dominate us. But then in chapter 7, what might seem like a digression, he tells us how not to be sanctified. Trying to put ourselves under the law as a means of life will only lead to despair. O wretched man that I am, says Paul, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? But then chapter 8 brings us to how a believer can live victoriously in Christ Jesus. How they can overcome sin and live righteously before God. What gives the believer the power to do that? And the answer in Romans 8 is, it's the power of the Spirit of God working out the practical implications of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. So when he begins to tell them now about what they've received in the Lord Jesus Christ, about this new life that's within them, about the new way of living, he says, you've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. You've received the spirit of adoption, whereby the Holy Spirit comes into your heart and teaches you to cry, Abba, Father. We wouldn't say it of ourselves. We'd never dare even to think it based on who or what we are. It's only the grace of God that teaches us the nearness that we've been brought into, the close family position that God's Spirit would come into the believer's heart and teach him, you know, you're as close to God as you possibly can be. You're like that little infant clinging to its fathers. It knows nothing of arguments. It knows nothing of legality. All it knows is that its daddy loves it. And it has implicit trust that the Father will protect it. Such is what the Spirit teaches us. Now, being taught that we are a son in God's family has great implications because he tells us here in Romans, verse 16, that the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So we're assured of our place in God's family by the Spirit himself. And that has certain implications. Look at verse 17. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified with him. Now that phrase, if so be, makes it sound like it's questionable. Really, in the original language, it's not like that. It's hard to translate in English. It's the sense of we are going to suffer with him, but just as surely we will be glorified with him. You know, I can hear somebody saying, well, it's wonderful to be a child in God's family. I guess it's great to be a son. But what's the point if we've got to suffer so much here on earth? What's the point if it has to be so hard to be a Christian? And the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And we're involved in spiritual warfare. And it's not easy. It's difficult. It's hard to be a believer. But you know something? He says, whatever we suffer, God has something wonderful in view. We're going to be glorified together. Look at verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. There's a careful reckoning made on the apostle's part there. Where he says, you know, I've looked at the sufferings of this present time, and I don't think they're worth being compared with the glory that's going to be revealed in us. Now, many of you here tonight know a lot about suffering. And many here know much more about suffering than I know, and maybe more than I'll ever know. But think about Paul's credentials with suffering. Here was a man who knew what it was to lose everything for the Lord Jesus Christ. Probably family, certainly friends, without question a career and position and standing in his society and culture. A man who knew what it was to be beaten for the gospel's sake, to be stoned and left for dead at Lystra, to have a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet him, whatever that was, knew what it was to be put in the stocks, to be held in dungeons, to be shipwrecked in his service for the Lord Jesus Christ, to be in danger of robbers, in danger of his countrymen, in nakedness, in hunger, in watchings often. This is a man who I think had a right to speak intelligently about what suffering is. And Paul said, you know, it's like a mathematical equation. You look at it on the one side. You remember there's three symbols they taught you when you were a youngster in math class? You had greater than, you had less than, and you had equal to. So if you had the one symbol greater than, what was on the left side of the column, that was of more value or greater extent or more, bigger, whatever it was, greater than what was on the right side of the column. And it's as if he says, I'm putting the sufferings on the left side of the column, and that's less than what's on the right side of the column. What's on the right side? The glory that will be revealed in us. Now notice that phraseology. He doesn't say the glory we'll get to one day in heaven. He says something much greater than that. The glory that's going to be revealed in us. Now, they have these shows. I've never watched them on television, but they have these shows I've seen commercials for called Extreme Makeover. And I think the concept, they do it to houses, but I think the original show was they'd take sort of frumpy-looking people, you know, maybe somebody who didn't know anything about dressing or doing their hair or anything like that, and they'd take them to a spa, and they'd give them a mud-pack facial, and they'd do their hair all up nicely, you know, and they'd do all kinds of things to them, and they'd make them look very nice. And it was sort of a before and an after effect. Well, God has in mind here, something much greater than that. They say here on earth, beauty's only skin deep. God says, there's a glory that's within you that's waiting to be revealed. In other words, when I look at you tonight, I'm not seeing, if you're a believer, I'm not seeing what you're eventually going to be in God's purpose and plan. And some of you I see and, well, you don't look like you're under warranty anymore. Forgive me for saying so, but some of you came in tonight and I was impressed that you came out to the meeting because I look at your gait and I say, well, they're limping, having a little trouble getting around, and not so easy anymore in their bodies. And some of you come in and you've got a headache, you're not feeling well, but you say, I'll go out to the meeting anyway, but it's seen on your countenance. Some of you are tired. You've had a busy day. It doesn't matter any of our conditions tonight, even if you're in the prime of life, so to speak. You're the best looking you'll ever be. If you're a believer, that's nothing compared to what God has in mind for you. Because for members of his family, for those he calls his sons, who are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, he has very big plans indeed. Because the work that's been done inside of the believer, the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has pardoned us from our sins and implanted new life within us and changed us, we've been born again, and now that life is working itself out, that's the very same principle which one day he's going to apply to the entire universe. How do I know that? Well, he compares here what the King James calls the creature with us. Or we'd call it today the creation. He looks around and he says, the creation is groaning. Do you think back when God created this earth and at the end of Genesis 1 when he said it was very good and when he reiterated that in Genesis 2, do you think he had in mind a Category 5 hurricane? I don't think so. These things are a product of the fall. He says the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly. In other words, the creation was made subject to the effects of sin, to its futility, to its destruction, to its devastation. And the creation didn't want to be that way, but the head of the creation, man, Adam, fell when he took the creation with him. And by one man, Romans 5:12 tells us, sin entered into the world and death by sin. So this creation is now groaning under the effects of sin. And if you could talk to the creation, if the continents could speak, if St. George's Key could talk to you tonight, it would tell you, I'm groaning under the effects of sin in this world. Really? And what is it you want, you would ask? Well, what I want is to be liberated from the effects of sin. Well, when's that going to happen? Well, I'll tell you, says the world, I'll know it will happen by watching these people that are sons of God, because they're groaning too. They're in bodies that are afflicted by sin. They're in bodies where they struggle to walk before the Lord. They're in bodies that are subject to weakness and sickness. But you know something? They're going to be liberated. They're waiting for a higher son placing, just as God says legally their sons right now in the world. Look at verse 23. He says, we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. We sing, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We can speak about redeemed past tense, and it's true. We've been bought with a price. We're not our own.